All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and starting in verse 1, it says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Let's go ahead and pray one more time. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy, Lord. We ask for you to illuminate our hearts and our minds so that way we can understand the things that you have for us this evening and that you'd be glorified by it. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. If you begin to pay very close attention to some of the things that were just mentioned within this passage of Scripture, you're going to find one of the more counterintuitive teachings within Scripture. It doesn't make sense based upon our sociological or societal understanding of things, what the Apostle Paul is saying within this context. But it's a very good emphasis, a very good illustration of the realities of things that could have temporal profit or temporal value, in other words, just an earthly significance, or things that can have a more transcendent spiritual significance in our lives. And that's exactly what he's going to be talking about here. Paul is going to say much, much more than just simply don't sue each other. That's typically this passage of Scripture. That's all the understanding of it is. Don't take a lawsuit against each other. And of course, many of us within this room probably have no idea how to initiate a lawsuit. And many of us within this room have probably never been sued before. Lord willing, that is. I mean, I don't know. Some of you guys are a little bit crazy. Some of you guys are a little bit reckless. Could have been the case. You never know. Well, maybe T has. No, I'm just kidding. But certainly that might not necessarily be the issue within our lives, but Paul broadens the scope a lot more to talking about people who would be fundamentally, totally okay with being wronged. And that's how you can begin to see some of the counterintuitiveness of this. Paul is instructing his audience, he's instructing his congregation, and by virtue of the teaching that he has in his congregation, that we would take away from it as well the reality that we should, as Christians, in relationship to other Christians, be perfectly okay with being wronged, based upon the content that's being said here in this passage of Scripture. Saying, prefer wrongdoing when you are the object of wrongdoing, and the subject is your brother or your sister in the Lord. Prefer this attitude, even specifically, when something else is missing, when there's no other alternative or there's no other option for you in your relationships with people within the church, with other brothers and sisters in Christ, when there's no other way of settling a dispute or just simply the reality of a dispute existing, be wronged and be okay with it. Prefer that over taking somebody to court to settle the dispute. And just so we can have another point of clarification here, the Apostle Paul, who in Romans had taught very, very explicitly and specifically about obeying the law, he's not saying that when somebody wrongs you by breaking the law, that you shouldn't have the civil authorities involved in a circumstance like that. Certainly in any particular circumstance where somebody breaks the law needs to be involved, because it is a Christian activity to obey the law in as much as it does not hinder their relationship with God or prevent them from living as a Christian. And in those circumstances, civil disobedience is definitely the case. But be that as it may, what we're talking about here is that there is a wrongdoing, something happens, there's a defraud or whatever it is, and within those circumstances, somebody has offended somebody else within the church, and the Apostle Paul is saying that your preferred attitude towards that is to go ahead and simply be wronged. Now, obviously, he doesn't say that there should be all sorts of injustice running around in the church, that everybody should just simply do wrong and not even sweat it, but that if you are the object and the recipient of wrongdoing, and especially if there's nobody within the church who's wise enough to mediate, and of course, the rhetorical understanding of this passage of Scripture is that there should be at least somebody within a gathering together of Christians, at least one person who can mediate disputes between brothers. But assuming that we don't have that opportunity, or assuming that we just simply have been wronged, then our preferred attitude is to be wronged. And so as he raises this objection, notice what he says here in verse 1. He goes from having rebuked the congregation previously to doing what we looked at last week, where he removed somebody from the congregation, in fact delivered him over to Satan, which was one of the most significant and loving acts that he could have done in order for that person, in order for that brother to be saved, in order for his flesh to be destroyed and his spirit to be preserved, his soul to be preserved. Now, having gone from rebuke to removal, he goes back to rebuke. This is something that is shameful In your guys' midst, stop bringing each other to court. Stop taking your disputes outside of the church. Who in the world, when one of you has a grievance, I love the way that it's worded, does he even dare to go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Who would dare to do that? Who would dare to take their brother or their sister when there's an argument, when there's a dispute? You stole money from me, or that money was only supposed to be a loan, or whatever it is. Who takes somebody before the courthouse? Who takes somebody before the secular, outside of church society to try to settle this dispute instead of taking it before the saints? Instead of bringing it to other brothers and sisters in Christ? Why would you go outside of the church? And especially from what 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 had taught, that the outside, the unbelievers, they don't understand the things of the kingdom. So the disputes between brothers and sisters are something that they fundamentally will not be able to grasp. They'll consider it to be a dispute just like amongst anybody else. And so you're going to go to people that are not going to wisely understand your case. They're not going to wisely be able to discern the intricacies of what it is to be a Christian's relationship with another Christian. Who dares go outside the church? Why on earth would you go to some place outside of the church when it should be handled in-house? And especially coming off of the context that we just looked at, because the Apostle Paul has thoroughly established it, that outside of the church is where danger lurks. That's where it's okay to send somebody who is thoroughly disobedient, living in such open, unrepentant, blatant sin, who has the name of brother, so-called brother, nominal Christian, as we defined last week, and they're living in open, blatant, unrepentant sin. Remove that person from your midst, and putting them outside of the church puts them into an opportunity whereby which Satan can have his way with their flesh. So taking matters that belong inside the church, outside of the church, given the context that we looked at last week, is even more fallacious. It's even more of something that doesn't make any kind of sense whatsoever. But then, of course, the argumentation and the reasoning that he gives here. Notice he says in verse 1 again, when one of you has a grievance against another, and this is very simple, this is very basic, one of you is bugged by somebody else. Somebody else within your fellowship is bothering you. They're causing you to be distressed. They're causing you to be disturbed. And it's a very fantastic interaction here. I mean, certainly it's not necessarily a sin issue as much as it just simply is somebody is bugging you, somebody is grieving you. And of course, this is another area in which there's a different context outside of Matthew 18, where if your brother sins against you, you go and you show them their fault in private. But here, there's the talk of having to bring this before somebody who can mediate, who can stand in the gap between you guys, because there's a dispute between you guys. Again, it's not necessarily that this person has sinned against you or whatever it is, but that this person has done something that has bothered you, has grieved you, maybe something, some kind of an interaction that was sinful or whatever it is, but that you would come to somebody within the church who could help mediate and resolve this dispute. I bring that up because a lot of times people retaliate and they react. Why didn't you come and talk to me in person? Why did you have to involve somebody else? Maybe because in this circumstance, involving somebody else gives the opportunity for mediation, gives the opportunity for somebody to stand in the gap and to help bring about resolution between you and another brother or you and another sister. If somebody is bothered by somebody else, and if somebody is bothering you, then, beloved, it is not something that you simply let pass or let slide or that you take outside of the church. You allow it to be handled in-house, and you allow somebody who is capable and able to mediate with inside the church to help you come to a point of resolution where the problem is taken care of, the grievance is removed, and your relationship is enhanced because of what you've done by resolving this conflict. So when one of you has a grievance against one another, why would you go outside or go to the law instead where there's unrighteous individuals? This is very fantastic and important terminology. He doesn't just simply say that you would go outside before the unbelievers, but he emphasizes the fact that those outside the church are unrighteous. Unrighteous would refer to those kinds of concepts that are outside of justice. Those that are not concerned ultimately about justice, or at least those that are not concerned about justice as it relates to what God would perceive and God would define as justice. So you're going outside of those who would not be interested in your spiritual benefit from the resolution of this dispute. They would primarily be concerned with just purely the resolution of the dispute in accordance with secular laws. Why would you do that? Why would you go outside for that? And do you not know, verse 2, that the saints will judge the world? Now, what are the particulars of that? Not exactly sure, but it has to do with judging the world. That perhaps within the sphere and the circle of understanding what it is to be a Christian, that you would become co-heirs with Christ, reigning with Christ, that when it comes time to the opportunity for the world to be judged, you would play a role in judging the world. Now, all of the particulars of what that entails, we'll find out, we'll experience. But it certainly is the case that you would be placed as some kind of an arbiter. You would be placed as some kind of a judge. You would be placed as somebody who would pronounce a decree about the circumstances in which the world has been experienced and has lived. You would be a judge of the world. That's a pretty high and low and hot and lofty calling there. But if the world is to be judged by you, how is it that this makes sense in Paul's mind? How is it that then, if you're to judge the world, but you are, and of course here's Paul's waxing eloquently with words. He is trying to be as politically correct as possible. And so he says, how is it that you can judge the world if you are incompetent to judge trivial cases? In other words, if you look amongst a congregation, and within this congregation, there is a complete and total lack of an understanding of how to resolve even the minutiae of cases, the minutiae of disputes, trivial cases, totally pointless cases. How do you expect to then be able to be in that position that we are supposed to be judging the world in? How could you do that? You're not able to resolve these insignificant cases. And of course, verse 3, then, do you not even know that we are to judge angels? I mean, think about that. Now, whether, of course, that would mean that that would include fallen angels, I don't think that's necessarily entirely relevant as much as it just is simply saying we are to judge angels, we are to judge divine beings, supernatural beings, for all of their different various activities, all of the different tasks that they had, everything that pertains to the angelic ministries, or again, perhaps even the subjects of fallen angels there. I don't think that's necessarily explicitly laid out within our text. But if that's the case, then we would be in positions of judging individuals that are not human, they're supernatural individuals. And yet, what's the deal if we can't even begin to judge matters of trivial cases? How much more if it is that the very definition of being a Christian is somebody who will judge the world, being a saint, somebody who will judge the world, somebody who will judge angels, how much more then should you be able to discern matters that pertain to life? In other words, with what it is to be a Christian, with the kind of discipleship, training, education, and the scriptures, and the wisdom that God gives, the knowledge that God gives, all of the things that are contained in being a Christian, growing in your salvation, growing in your knowledge of God, receiving those mysteries of salvation that the Apostle Paul has talked about already in 1 Corinthians, all of those different things contained in the subject matter of being a Christian, if you're not able to, is there not somebody who can? That when you have a dispute or some kind of a disagreement with somebody within the church, that you would be able to resolve it. I think nowadays the kind of terminology that is employed or the kind of tactics that are employed when there's a dispute that arises between brothers and sisters in the church is somebody just simply leaves. They leave the church not experiencing the qualitativeness, the value or the significance of what it's like to resolve conflict. And of course the problem is that there's two problems in a dispute, two sides. Both are contributing in some way, shape, or form, even if it's 5% on this side or 95% on this side. I almost had to figure out what percentage was left after 5% was taken away. But certainly 95%, 5%, both sides are contributing something to the problem, and the problem with leaving without resolving the conflict is you haven't demonstrated an ability to resolve conflict, nor have you demonstrated a repentance in the problems that you were contributing. So then you leave and you take your problems with you, which for some people that might be a good thing, but then you end up at another church where you're carrying the baggage with you. It doesn't help anybody. It doesn't help improve you as a person. It doesn't help grow you as a Christian. What is most important is to be able to resolve the conflict. And is there not anybody who's able to do that here? Is somebody not able to resolve these disputes? Certainly there's all sorts of petty kinds of discussions or disputes that can happen, that have happened, and that would cause us to not want to attend anymore, or cause us to be bitter, or even to the extreme degree that because there still is no resolving of the conflict, we would take it to those outside the church. You're to judge the world, you're going to judge the angels, you should be able to judge life and matters that pertain to life. And you can see how he sort of broadens the subject matter a little bit, not just to simply, well, there's a couple of Christians that went and took each other to the court because so-and-so sold so-and-so a car and they didn't really give him a title or, you know, whatever it is. Or they kind of, the person who bought the car sort of shortchanged them, or there was a goods or services that were promised in exchange of money and either side reneged on it. It's sort of like eBay in the church where you're like, yeah, I'll pay. No, I didn't pay. And then you just kind of say, well, whatever. And then the other person takes you to court. It's a little bit more than that. It's a little bit broader than that. Any matter that contains to life, matters pertaining to this life, and in such cases, why would there not be somebody who is able to mediate these things? So then what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to react? What is supposed to be the circumstance that I'm supposed to experience, that I'm supposed to live in, if I'm within a church, and while I'm within a church, somebody wrongs me, or specifically here, I'm grieved, there's a grievance that happens from somebody else. How am I supposed to react? Well, notice some of the strange terminology here that's used when he says in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? And so here's kind of that primary emphasis that we saw here is the reality that on this end, there should be somebody who is within the church who can resolve conflict. There's a mediator, there's a counselor, there's somebody with enough Christian experience, with enough biblical experience, somebody who should be able to resolve the conflict. But then over here, there's the person who was wronged, there was the person who was defrauded, and the default response, the default attitude that a Christian should have in response to being grieved, to being wronged, to being defrauded by another brother or sister in the Lord, is to be okay with that against taking it outside the church. It's more important. And in fact, indeed, it is a greater representation of the gospel. It is an avoidance of a misrepresentation of the name of Jesus Christ. It is a specific definition of what it's like to come out of the world, as that's the very reason why verses 9 through 10 exist. It's indicative of being sanctified. It's indicative of being taken outside of the world. In other words, it means a reality exists that you are not like the world around you. When somebody wrongs you and they're your brother, they're your sister in the Lord, that you would be okay with being wronged. And that's hard. It's a very difficult circumstance to be in because when somebody wrongs us, it's a human response. It's indeed a very unrighteous response. It's a natural man response that when somebody wrongs us, we demand that they pay for it. We demand to have restitution for what was happening. We demand that they make amends for what has taken place. Financially, emotionally, whatever it is, they need to pay because they wronged me. It's a very unrighteous response to it. That is the response of those that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And certainly it is a misrepresentation of the gospel. You guys remember in John chapter 1, very startling and interesting statement that happens there where it says, and Jesus came to his own and his own rejected him. And yet, because of the glory and the joy that was set before him, he still endured the cross for the purposes of those who even rejected him, their salvation. Or perhaps something akin to Jesus' sermon, that if you are smacked on the cheek, that you would turn the other one, that you would indeed be wronged for the sake of the gospel. Now, it has its specific context, so make sure that you focus and not go too crazy with this kind of understanding. What Paul is specifically talking about is a brother or a sister in the Lord, somebody who is inside the church, who has a grievance against you, somebody who has wronged you, somebody who has harmed you, that when that happens, that your response is that it would be better to be defrauded and to be wronged than to bring legal repercussions against this person or to take them outside of the church to try to deal with them or to try to resolve the conflict. It's better to be wronged. A number of Sundays ago, I had given an example of a man. I'm not too sure I can actually call him a brother. But a man within the church who he had broken the law, he had evaded the police officers, and he drove to the church that we were pastoring at, and there were four police cars outside of the church. They broke his window, dragged him out of his car, maced him, arrested him, and sent him to jail. He came several days later after he made bond or whatever it is, however he got released, and he came in and he was expressing to me how victimized he was. And of course, as he was explaining things to us, we were telling him, you need to submit to the laws of the land. You need to submit to your eldership that is telling you to not disobey the laws of the land. And he had came back and had met with us again and was telling us that his lawyer told him he had every right to stay in his car. He had every right to not adhere to what the officers were telling him. And so that the advice that we gave from Scripture was not as good as his secular lawyer's advice. And of course, this verse right here would even extend to the idea that what would be the benefit, what would be the profit of not submitting to the authorities in that circumstance, and what would be the profit of being wronged and being okay with it? Of course, certainly what's at stake is the name of Jesus Christ. Imagine how that would be the case inside of the church, where a brother or a sister would wrong us, would offend us, would bother us, and we would become so hostile against them that we would drag them into court, that we would sue them for what's taking place. Now, of course, as this youth group typically handles elephants within the room, there is that elephant that exists within the room of the fact that divorce is a lawsuit against a brother or a sister. And so if I am in a marriage, married to a believer, and my spouse wrongs me, why not rather be wronged? And of course, is there not anybody within the church who can mediate things that pertain to life, things that would even involve those kinds of circumstances? Is there not somebody that can sit down and that can work towards resolution? Or is the stubbornness within people's hearts, the hardness of people's hearts, is it so thick, is it so calloused, is it so overgrown that the response of somebody grieving me, the response of somebody offending me, is that they need to pay? Instead, they need to be forgiven. I believe it's Luke 17 that specifically talks about the need for a person to be forgiven. A brother or a sister who repents, that the command is to forgive them. Now certainly, 1 Corinthians 5 already dealt extensively with a person who is living in an open, flagrant, unrepentant sin. That person is to be removed from the church, but certainly Christians inside the church, and it even uses the terminology of trivial cases, these disputes that arise between us, is there enough forgiveness to be understood from the gospel to be reciprocated to other brothers and sisters when a dispute arises? Now notice again what it said in verse 7, because the realities of what happens here are very important, because when Paul says, when you take somebody to court, you bring somebody before a civil court, or whatever kind of a court that it is, and there's a lawsuit, you're suing your brother, you're suing your sister, you've already lost. It's already a defeat. And especially because even though you can go to the lawsuit and you can say, but Paul, I won. I won the lawsuit. They had to pay. They had to pay for the damages that they caused, or they had to pay for this, or whatever it is, or they settled it, and therefore I got my goods back, or whatever the dispute ultimately ends up being, and whatever the response of the courts ultimately ends up being, the fact of the matter remains is that you can say all you want that it was resolved, and that you won, and that if you took a brother or sister to court, you've lost in any kind of a meaningful fashion. Because there is a spiritual component, there is a spiritual significance, there is a transcendent and higher quality of winning that goes beyond whatever it is that you could win from a court. In fact, you lost by doing that. But the transcendent value that is experienced is the beautiful reality of Paul saying, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's played out by brothers and sisters that are able to forgive one another, that are able to buttress their relationships, that are able to create greater degrees of relationship with one another, that are able to experience greater degrees of forgiveness in a qualitative sense, and of course are able to glorify God by not taking their brother or sister to court. And God's glory and the experience of God being glorified are of greater satisfying value than whatever temporary win from a lawsuit you could ever receive. That's why it's losing. It's because God's not honored. God's not glorified. And the experience of God's glory is missed by disobeying Him in this particular sense. So put that into perspective and put that into context within your life of the reality that if somebody within the church has offended me, it is of no value to leave. It is of no value to ignore it. It is of no value not to be able to deal with it. And if you're having trouble coming to a point of resolution, there is somebody within the church who can sit down and help mediate and help bring you to a point of resolution and enable you to experience the kind of God-honoring, God-glorifying resolution that strengthens the relationships of brothers and sisters within the church and causes a greater degree of satisfaction when God is glorified. That reality definitely exists. Why not rather be wronged, and why not rather have somebody mediate it to a point of resolution? And avoid verse 8. Not like reading it, like you read verse 7, skip over it. But avoid that being the reality within your life. Do not be somebody who is wronging somebody else, who is defrauding somebody else. Why not rather be wronged? This terminology here means to suffer injury. It means to be mistreated, or it means to be treated unjustly. And folks, we get it, we understand it, that there are circumstances that can be experienced as Christians together. And in fact, sometimes people respond in such a way that seems very unrealistic when it comes to churches, that I can't believe so-and-so treated me that way. Really, what's a greater surprise is coming into a church full of wretched heathens and being treated nicely. That should be the greater shock. The greater shock is if not somebody didn't greet you on Sunday, but the fact that anybody greeted you or anybody even said hi in such a nice tone, because we're all in desperate need of Christ and we are all wretched, vile, evil sinners. Now you'll notice from verse 9 and 10 that we were some of these specific sinful categories, and now we are not. And so obviously what's surprising and what's fantastic about coming into a church and seeing any kind of right doing is the reality of the gospel. But you should expect, you should always expect, if humans are involved, if people are involved, somebody is going to get hurt. It's a guarantee. Going into a friendship and you're thinking that this person can never do any wrong or anything like that, you're going to be surprised. You go into a romantic relationship and you're thinking this is fantastic. This person's the one. This person is so wonderful and so amazing. I fooled my wife too. I had to. Catch like that, you can't let her get away. You got to put on a front. You got to put on a facade. You got to put on a show so that way you can thoroughly deceive this person into marrying you. In some ways, I'm joking, and in some ways, I think it's good. If you've got somebody who's a good potential spouse, you got to lock that down, man. Got to lock that down. In whatever way possible. But expect that they're going to let you down, and you're going to let them down. If people are involved, wrongdoing is going to happen. Now, that doesn't excuse it, because every person is accountable for their deeds, every person is accountable for their actions, but certainly somebody is going to treat you unjustly, somebody is going to injure you, somebody is going to wrongly treat you. It's going to happen within the church. The term defraud here also means to suffer loss. So to suffer wrong means you're stuck with some kind of an injury. To be defrauded means you lost something that's of value. So something happens to you versus something is taken from you is the terminology that's being used here. Or to be defrauded would even mean you're deprived of something. You're not given something. You think maybe you're due something, and maybe genuinely you are due, but you've been defrauded of it. These are the kinds of words that are being used here. Why not rather, and imagine that. Imagine the Apostle Paul saying, why not rather suffer injury? Why not rather be deprived of something? And see how countercultural that is. See how even counter-church cultural that is, where there's a group of people that probably come into the church expecting to get something or expecting to benefit from something or expecting to take something away from the church. And technically speaking, you should be doing that, only it's the gospel. It's what you should be expecting from the church. But anything else, when it comes to the interactions or the relationships with other people, expect to be deprived of something. Expect to suffer loss coming into the church. And I think with the church shopping mentality that perhaps our culture has, where we go into a church and something is not right, I'm not getting exactly something out of it, and therefore they leave, they go to someplace else, or they complain, or they criticize, or even in certain circumstances they sue. Why not suffer loss? Why not rather be wronged? Now notice verses 9 through 11, and these seem to be kind of strange, and in fact they almost seem like they could be their separate context, these three verses. And then you should really kind of take time to devote these three verses to their own sermon, to their own message. But you'll notice that there's this tiny little conjunction. It's actually just a single letter in the Greek text, hey, and eida. Just one little letter. It's the conjunction here that's or. Do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, revilers, swindlers. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. It seems kind of rather strange that he would then put a list of vices, a list of sins, right after he's specifically talking about not defrauding one another. But you'll notice, if you remember back from verse 1, it says, when one of you has a grievance against another, who dares go to the law before the unrighteous? And then verse 9 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he lists specific examples of the unrighteous. And so some of the specific purpose and emphases on this is that Paul is saying, who dares to bring a brother or a sister before the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God? And you are no longer like the unrighteous. You are like those whom Jesus has purchased with his blood. You are like saints, which would literally be righteous. You are like the righteous. Why would you go before the unrighteous, especially considering the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So you can kind of see how he's emphasizing his argumentation of not bringing these things before the unrighteous. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're not concerned about mediation that is itself concerned with your eternal profit and your eternal value. It's one of the reasons why these things are being brought up here. Those who are unrighteous are not able to give you the kind of eternal value, the kind of advice, the kind of mediation that means something, that matters something. And in fact, you're not like them. You're out of the world. You're no longer in that kind of an association with them. You are in the church. You are of those who are inheriting the kingdom of God. Therefore, the matters of dispute are within the kingdom of God, are within the brothers and sisters that should be able to resolve these things. Now, you'll notice that this list is very, very similar to that which was listed at the close of chapter 5. Those individuals that should be put outside of the church. But these individuals don't bear the name brother. These individuals are those who live in total open sexual immorality, fornication. It's a very haunting thing to hear what is mentioned when the Apostle Paul says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not be saved. Those that identify by these categories, and typical identification with these categories is no profession of faith plus perfect acceptance or just simply general acceptance of any one of these particular categories. Those that fornicate, those that treat anything that God has created better than God or are devoted and more committed to something more than God. Adulterers, those that lust for something, that pursue something, that lust for somebody else within their heart, those that commit fornication on their spouses, all of those different things. Now, some of your translations, if you're not using an ESV, the next portion might be translated a little bit differently. It might say something to the effect of those who are effeminate and those that are homosexual. Both would be homosexuals. Technically speaking, an effeminate would be the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. And then the other terminology would be the aggressive partner in a homosexual relationship. So it's best in terms of how the ESV translates it. It's men who practice homosexuality. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there is no such thing as a gay Christian, according to our text here. And it does no justice to the LGBT community to support or to encourage continued lifestyle in the homosexual camp. The greatest way to love the LGBT community or LGBTQIA, however many acronyms you specifically want to throw in there, the greatest way to love them is to tell them the truth that none of these individuals will inherit the kingdom of God, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is how you inherit the kingdom of God. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, none of these individuals will inherit the kingdom of God. And if you've practiced these things before, if you've struggled with these things, if you are in a position where perhaps you, speaking of LGBT, if there is same-sex attraction that is within your life, recognize that you're not identified by those terminologies. You're not identified by those sins if you're a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. Verse 11, such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified, you have been changed, and you have been saved because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. And so don't contemplate or trust in the realities of whether or not your works or your deeds are able of doing this, but trust in the washing, sanctification, and justification that the Lord Jesus gives. You're not any of these anymore. Again, that's why there's no such thing as a gay Christian, because you've been changed. You've been fundamentally changed into being a saint now. You're no longer a drunkard. Don't let the world outside, the unrighteous, tell you that you're an alcoholic or label you. You're not labeled by anything other than a saint. You're not labeled by anything other than the work of Jesus Christ. You're not labeled by anything other than this washing, than this sanctification, than this justification that happens in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Don't be oppressed and suppressed by titles or labels of a sinful nature. Be liberated by the fact that if you believe in Jesus Christ, none of these things are your identity anymore at all. You've been washed, sanctified, and justified. And so because of the significant reality of what you've experienced as a Christian, you've been enabled to be in a position whereby which you can be wronged and you can be defrauded and it could be okay, because there's somebody within the church that can mediate because the glory of God is much more important than trying to get somebody to pay for whatever wrongdoing they've done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, we praise you. Lord God, in our weakness and the weakness of our humanity, the weakness of our flesh, Father, we pray for strength and we pray for grace that, Father, we can be wronged and we would not repay wrongdoing with wrongdoing or defrauding, but that, Father, we would be gracious, loving, merciful, and forgiving people, and that, Lord, you would be glorified. Father, we pray for courage as well, that we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ in its integrity and its entirety with the unrighteous that are outside, teaching them that Jesus has died to save them, that he is capable of washing them, sanctifying them, and justifying them as well, and saving them from not inheriting the kingdom to inheriting the kingdom. And that, Father, teach us that it is for our good, it is for our protection, for our safety, to keep church issues in-house, and that it is for your glory, and that it is for our good. So help us, Lord, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.